I'd like to welcome all of our guests that we have with us today as well. Happy to have you all joining us. In about 15 days, 4 hours, and some change, I didn't want to calculate the exact minute, but a little over 15 days and 4 hours, we will begin yet another season of God's festivals. So with that anticipation in mind, I want to begin with a question today. How's your self-examination coming? How's your self-examination going? Before you think that I've completely lost it and I'm off my rocker, you might be accurate, but in terms of the message, I assure you I know which season it is. If you'll turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you're probably familiar with this section of Scripture with the instruction to examine ourselves, and we're going to begin there as we anticipate the fall holy day season, the fall festivals of God. And I hope that over the course of the message today, we can make it clear from Scripture that self-examination and humble preparation for God's festivals is not limited to the spring. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's begin reading in verse 23, where Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In verse 25, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now, interestingly, I already had been working on this message, and one of the questions I was assigned from the personal correspondence department this week was a question here about this very section. Do this as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. In verse 26, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And the question that someone wrote in was, why is it that some churches take the symbols of the bread and the wine on a weekly basis, some on a monthly basis, sometimes just once a year? Why is that? So had the opportunity to go through the process of explaining how verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, and when you understand that Christ was giving these symbols of the bread and the wine as part of the Passover service, as part of the New Testament Passover, then the question of how often you should eat it or drink it becomes very clear. It's part of an annual observance. But continuing in verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself," verse 28, "and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So Paul gives us this warning, really, to stop and consider what we're doing before Passover, before the spring holy days, to stop and consider what we're participating in when we willingly eat of the bread, drink of the wine, that are symbols of the body and the blood of Christ. At this time, when we're participating in the Passover, in the spring of the year, we're supposed to approach it humbly, having examined ourselves, having considered the sacrifice of Christ and what it means for us personally. So why do we examine ourselves in the spring? Well, as Paul told us here, to properly discern the Lord's body, to not take the sacrifice of Christ lightly, to not treat it as a common thing, to not participate in an unworthy manner, to make sure that we don't trample on the sacrifice of Christ by treating it casually. Of course, this section, as we've already noted, is in the context of the Passover, of the spring, of actually taking of these symbols of bread and wine, which, as we just talked about, we only do once a year. So why do I say, how's your self-examination going? Now, the need to examine ourselves is heightened in the spring when we'll partake of these symbols of bread and wine. But when we stop to consider it, the same humility and sobriety should be involved whenever we ask God to apply the blood of Christ to cleanse us from our sins. And that doesn't happen just once a year. That happens throughout the year as we continue to fall short and sin, and we need the blood of Christ to once again atone for us. We need to call upon the sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. But why the fall? Okay, the sacrifice of Christ is important year-round. We all understand that. We get that. But why do I specifically say that we should be examining ourselves now in preparation for the fall holy day season? Well, let's turn over to a chapter that most of you have probably memorized, Numbers 28. I mean, you could probably recite it for me word for word. It's probably one of your favorite memory scriptures. It's all about offerings and sacrifices. That's a joke. Apparently some of you still don't know me well yet. This is probably a section of scripture that you might turn to when you have trouble falling asleep. Because a lot of times, even if we're doing some type of Bible reading program or trying to read every word in this book, we come to chapters that describe these Old Testament sacrifices and offerings, and we can kind of get that glazed over look on our eyes. But let's begin here in Numbers 28 and see what we might be able to glean. Numbers 28, we'll begin in verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command the children of Israel and say to them, My offering, my food for my offerings, made by fire as a sweet aroma to me, you shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed time.'" Just tell them, take note of this, pay attention. "And you shall say to them, 'This is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer to the Lord. Two male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day, as a regular burnt offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer in the evening. And 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering, mixed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil. It is a regular burnt offering, which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And its drink offering shall be 1/4 of a hin for each lamb. In a holy place you shall pour out the drink to the Lord as an offering. The other lamb you shall offer in the evening. As the morning grain offering and its drink offering, you shall offer it as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." So here we have the description of the daily sacrifices, the burnt offerings that were to be given in the morning and in the evening, every single day of the entire year. This constant reminder, this constant offering, this sacrifice being given. Now, all of the sacrifices described in the Old Testament, in one way or another, point toward Christ, our ultimate sacrifice. But they each served different purposes. The symbolism of each type of offering was different. If you are familiar with this section of Scripture, you'll remember that there are five different types of offerings that God described. There was the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. And they all, in one way or another, point toward Christ. They were a foreshadow of his sacrifice. But here we have the burnt offering that pictures continual, complete devotion to God. It was a daily occurrence, and it was a sweet aroma. It was a pleasant thing. It was offered in its entirety on the altar, unlike some of the other offerings that were given. The entire sacrifice was burned on the altar, whereas with other offerings, maybe only a portion of the sacrifice was burnt there on the altar, and there were special instructions for other parts of it. So the burnt offering pictured this complete and total continual devotion to God, as can be seen in the way that it was given completely and continually. And with it, as we read, a grain offering was given, which has a lot of symbolism of its own, actually, that we'll save for another day. So I will bore you with, I shouldn't say bore you, it's the word of God. I will guide you through Numbers 28 or perhaps some other sections on the grain offering at another time. Not any specific plans to do that, but I think there are some nuggets of wisdom and symbolism that we can gain there as well. But this grain offering was offered with the burnt offering as well. But there's another type of offering described here in Numbers 28 and Numbers 29 that I really want to focus on. And if you continue reading in verses 9 and 10, we're given instructions about the Sabbath day. This burnt offering that was supposed to be given every day, on the Sabbath, there was an extra portion of it. Verse 9 says, and on the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year without blemish, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour as grain offering, mixed with oil with its drink offering. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offering with its drink offering. So this is in addition to the regular burnt offering. Now, if we drop down to verse 16, the section that we skipped over there describes special offerings that were to be given at the beginning of each month. Again, an additional burnt offering. Also, an addition of a sin offering. But we're going to continue in verse 16, where we start to get special instructions for the festivals. Verse 16 says, on the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. And on the 15th day of this month is the feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. And you shall present an offering made by fire as a burnt offering to the Lord. 2 young bulls, 1 ram, and 7 lambs in their first year. Be sure they are without blemish. Their grain offering shall be of fine flour mixed with oil. Stay with me, don't fall asleep. 3/10 of an ephah you shall offer for a bull, and 2/10 of a ram. Verse 21, you shall offer 1/10 of an ephah for each of the 7 lambs. And verse 22, also, in addition to this burnt offering, also 1 goat as a sin offering to make atonement for you. So, on the first day of unleavened bread, we have this special instruction not only to give an additional burnt offering, symbolizing this complete and total devotion to God, but we have this second offering, the sin offering, that's instructed. The sin offering was a reminder of the nature of man, of what man really is. Because of our choices, because of our human thinking, by our very nature, we're sinners in need of a sacrifice. By our very nature, we're the enemies of God. Romans 8, verse 7 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And we're naturally opposed to what God wants us to do, and we need a sacrifice for our sins. When we're reminded of our nature, we're also reminded of our need to be forgiven. And that was the purpose of the sin offering. Its purpose was forgiveness. There was a reminder of the need for forgiveness whenever a sin offering was given that ultimately pointed toward the sacrifice of Christ, our true sin offering. It's interesting also to consider the differences between the sin offering and the trespass offering. We won't spend a lot of time on that either. But the sin offering dealt with the general sins of anyone in the nation. It could be a priest, a leader, the entire congregation, or an individual that needed to give a sin offering. So it was more of a general offering for sin, you could say, including unintentional sin that was committed in error. Whereas the trespass offering is a little more specific. If you read through the chapters that describe the trespass offering in Leviticus, it talks about specific sins that often needed some restitution to be made because of those sins. Something that needed to be paid back with an additional amount. Some harm that was caused to someone, and you would offer a trespass offering, and you would also offer restitution for the harm that you had caused. Anyway, we have here, beginning with Passover in the days of unleavened bread, the requirement of a sin offering. You know, Numbers 28 here doesn't get into detail about Passover. It mentions it in verse 16. But we know, because of our familiarity with Passover, that Passover is all about a sin offering. It's about Christ our Passover, dying for our sins. So the sin offering is definitely in place in God's first festival, Passover. And as we noted here, the sin offering is in place in the next festival, the Days of Unleavened Bread. As you read through the section, there's actually reason to believe that this sin offering might have been given every single day of the festival. Definitely it says that the special burnt offering was to be given each of the 7 days. It may also be referring to the sin offering as well. But let's notice a few other sections. We'll highlight them. I won't read every word. Verse 26 through verse 30 talks about the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. Also on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your Feast of Weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. You shall present a burnt offering with these same ingredients that we read before, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And dropping down to verse 30, also one kid of the goats to make atonement for you. So again, on Pentecost, a sin offering, we need forgiveness. We need atonement, especially on these days, on these festivals. Chapter 29, verses 1 through 6, describes the Feast of Trumpets. And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. For you, it is a day of blowing the trumpets. You shall offer a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord. And dropping down to verse 5, also one kid of the goats as a sin offering to make atonement for you. Verses 7 through 11 describe the Day of Atonement. And once again, verse 11, also one kid of the goats as a sin offering. It doesn't stop there. As you might expect, the pattern continues. In verses 12 through 16, on the 15th day, verse 12, of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, and you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. You shall present a burnt offering as an offering made by fire, as a sweet aroma to the Lord. Notice this in verse 13, 13 young bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs in their first year. They shall be without blemish. As you go through the description of each day of the Feast of Tabernacles, there's a different amount of bulls that are offered. You can ask Mr. Salyer what that means, because I have no idea. But at the end, verse 16, referring to the 15th day of the seventh month, the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, also one kid of the goats as a sin offering. This continues with the description of each of the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. A description of the burnt offering and one kid of the goats as a sin offering. And in verses 35 through 38, we have the last of God's festivals covered too. Verse 35, and on the eighth day, what we commonly refer to as the last great day of the feast, you shall have a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work. You shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord. And down in verse 38, also one goat as a sin offering. I know this has been a little bit tedious. Hopefully I didn't lose someone between the bulls, the rams, and the lambs. What's my point? Now, why read these chapters about offerings and sacrifices when we're talking about preparing for the fall holy days? Well, my point is this. A sin offering was required for keeping each of God's festivals, every single one. Every single day of the Feast of Tabernacles, a sin offering was needed. And we could make the argument that every single day of the Days of Unleavened Bread, a sin offering was also included. The Israelites were specifically instructed to give a sin offering on each of God's festivals, each and every day of the festivals. And to me, the picture is clear, that we must be forgiven to approach God on these days. We must repent and turn to God to take part in these festivals in a worthy manner. Now, the need for forgiveness was highlighted especially at these times. In chapters of Leviticus, it describes other situations when a sin offering was given, but here in Numbers 28, Numbers 29, it tells us, add in a sin offering on my feasts. The need for forgiveness was emphasized by God. Repentance and seeking forgiveness should then also be a part of our approach to these days. An attitude of repentance can help us approach these fall holy days in a way that will allow us to benefit from them most effectively. if we take the time to stop and examine ourselves before we enter these days, they can have a greater impact on our lives. Of course, today we don't offer up these physical sacrifices. The book of Hebrews makes it very clear that that's no longer necessary, that all of these physical sacrifices and offerings were pointing toward Christ, and that we don't need to continue to offer these physical offerings. What we need to do is continually ask God to apply the sacrifice of Christ for our sins throughout the year, not just in the spring, throughout the year. I'm sorry, baby, if I woke you up. And especially on God's feasts, or as we approach God's feasts. The reminder of what man is, the reminder of our nature, of our need for forgiveness, and the reminder of what God has done and is doing through his Son should be there for us throughout the year, especially as we look forward to these feasts. As we anticipate the fall holy days, we should be meditating on the sin offering that was given on our behalf. It was given on our behalf so we could partake in the rest of these festivals. The first festival of God, Passover, is not separate from the rest of his plan. The spring holy days are not separate from the rest of his plan of what's going to happen in the future. If we want to be part of steps 2 through 7, we have to be mindful of step 1 that makes it possible. It's the sin offering, Christ's sacrifice for our sins, that makes it possible to participate in the rest of his festivals and the rest of his plan. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 makes this very clear, some of these things that we've already mentioned about sacrifices pointing toward Christ, about there no longer being a need to offer these animal sacrifices. Those are addressed by the author of Hebrews. We'll just take note of a couple of sections in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, we'll begin reading in verse 9. Leading up to this, the physical tabernacle was being discussed. And in verse 9, it says, it was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, if these physical animal sacrifices had some type of effect so that the Israelites were still able to approach God in this way, how much more the sacrifice of Christ? Verse 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The physical tabernacle and temple with the animal sacrifices were all symbolic of something greater. They were looking ahead and pointing to Christ, our ultimate sacrifice. And if we continue in verse 23, it says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So Christ fulfilled the symbolism of all of these animal sacrifices under the Levitical system. And he doesn't need to be offered over and over again, even though we continue to sin over and over again. He was offered once to fulfill our need for a sin offering. But we have to call upon that sin offering over and over and over again, every time we need cleansing and forgiveness. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." The sacrifices described in Numbers and Leviticus couldn't make the people perfect. "For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder for sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure.'" You know, that wasn't God's ultimate goal, to have these sacrifices burned to him. Yeah, it was a sweet aroma, but that wasn't his goal. It wasn't his will to have animals offered to him. Verse 7, "Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire.'" It's not what you really wanted. It was pointing towards what you really wanted. "Nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Verse 9, "Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.'" I'm here to fulfill what you were actually trying to accomplish, what you were pointing people towards through these physical sacrifices. "By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So again, these sacrifices all foreshadowed what Christ would do for us. Reflecting back then on Numbers 28 and 29, where we saw that on every holy day, there was a reminder of sin and the need for a sacrifice. On every holy day, they needed a sin offering. And the question is, how about us? Do we need a sin offering as we approach these fall holy days, these fall festivals? Or is one in the spring enough? I hope that it's not just in the spring that we ask God to apply the sacrifice of his son to our sins. You know, the same is true for us, just like it was for physical Israel. They needed this sin offering continually, especially on the holy days, in order to approach God during these holy times, and we do too. Christ is our sin offering, and we need that sin offering in order to participate in the rest of God's plan of salvation. And the sacrifice of Christ is central to the meaning of the rest of God's plan, to the rest of his festivals. If you turn back to Acts chapter 4, we'll read verses 9 through 12. Acts chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 9. Here the apostles are being criticized for healing in the name of Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, we pick it up. "If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well. Let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Messiah you said that you were waiting for. In verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other path. There's no other method to achieving salvation. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ. He's the one who makes salvation possible. And you know, we often talk about the festivals of God as steps in his plan of salvation, which they are. They're highlights of what he's doing. The sacrifice of Christ wrapped up in the meaning of the Passover is step one of that plan. But you can't get to steps 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 without step one. Step one is essential to each of the other steps. The sacrifice of Christ is central to our participation in the other six festivals in God's plan. Let's stop to think about that for a minute. Step two is the days of unleavened bread. And we can't put righteousness in and keep sin out without first being cleansed of all sin by the sacrifice of Christ. We can't do it without his sacrifice. We need a sin offering to be part of this festival. Step three is the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. And we can't receive the Holy Spirit without first being cleansed, becoming a new creation. We need a sin offering first. Step four of God's plan is pictured in the Feast of Trumpets. And you know, we can't be changed from flesh to spirit and given eternal life until the death penalty that we've earned has been paid on our behalf. If you still have a death penalty, a note of debt saying this person needs to die because of their actions, God's not going to give us eternal life. Christ's sacrifice is necessary. A sin offering is required first. Step five, the Day of Atonement. We look forward to this day so much. The cause of sin will finally be removed. The one to blame for it, Satan. But the cause of sin cannot be removed apart from the penalty of sin being removed. You know, in the symbolism of the Day of Atonement, there are two goats. One picturing Christ, the sacrifice for our sins, and the other one picturing Satan, on whom the blame for all sin will be placed and he'll be cast away. But right there in that symbolism of the two goats shows the need for a sin offering. Step six, the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, can we really help teach others about coming under the rule of Jesus Christ if we haven't ourselves done so? We need to accept the sin offering of our King before we'll be allowed to reign with him. And the last step, the seventh festival in God's plan, the eighth day or the last great day. Now, we can't help the masses of people understand where they went wrong in their lives and what they need to repent of during their period of judgment to come if we haven't done that ourselves personally. A sin offering will be necessary for everyone who's ever lived, and it will be available to anyone who wants to accept it. But we can't be the living proof of the effectiveness of that sin offering if we don't seek the forgiveness of our own sins now. See, there's a connection with the sacrifice of Christ with every single one of God's festivals. We need the sin offering to keep these days, to be part of the meaning of these days. We can't personally experience the awesome fulfillment of God's plan without first accepting our sin offering, Christ our Passover. It makes the rest of God's plan possible. So, how's your self-examination going? Hopefully we can bring this full circle now. So we examine ourselves in the spring before Passover to ensure that we do not take the sacrifice of Christ lightly. But our need for the sacrifice of Christ is not limited to the spring. The sacrifice of Christ as our sin offering is essential to our participation in the rest of God's festivals. So is it not also fitting that we examine ourselves now? Yes, in the fall. To ensure that we approach these days and the sin offering that makes our participation in them possible in a worthy manner. I think it's critical for us to stop and do that, to stop and reflect on the sacrifice of Christ as we keep these upcoming fall festivals. In rehearsing each of these steps in God's plan, we should also reflect on the first step. And doing so will help us appreciate and benefit from these days at such a deeper level if we head into them having examined ourselves and considered our sin offering. We won't be partaking of the bread and wine symbolizing Christ's broken body and shed blood, because that's done once a year at Passover. But we should be reflecting on how his sacrifice makes our participation in God's plan possible. We should be reflecting on our own response to that sacrifice, as evidenced in the way we live. And we examine ourselves before Passover to put ourselves in the right frame of mind to participate in a humble, worthy manner. And since Christ's death is essential to the rest of God's feasts, examining ourselves prior to them can help us observe them in a worthy manner as well. Just a few quick notes, some ideas for us perhaps. What should we examine? What should we examine? 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Our self-examination this time of year might take on a different form, perhaps. Maybe we can look at different areas of our life that we didn't in the spring. But I have just a few suggestions for each of us today, including myself. The first one is examine your commitment. Examine your commitment. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. And Paul tells the Corinthians here, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Think about that. Take that personally. If someone said that to you, you need to look at yourself and consider if you're really in this. Consider if you're really committed. Test yourselves. And that's something we can do this time of year. Is my life evidence that I'm in the faith? When we examine ourselves, we should see Christ living in us. We should see a life of continual devotion to God. I hope we will see that. How about a second suggestion? Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 6. We can examine our commitment. But number two, how about examining our vision or our focus? Examine your vision or your focus. Matthew chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 19. Where Jesus Christ says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, what do we really treasure? What's really important to us? What are we focused on? Verse 22 says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? When Christ is talking about the eye here, he's talking about our focus. If our focus is good, our whole body will be full of light. If our focus is right, it'll be reflected in our example. Is my eye singly focused on the kingdom of God? Am I fixed on the future? Or have I lost sight of why I'm sitting here in this chair, in this room, on this day? We can all examine our vision and our focus, not to discourage us, but actually to encourage us. Because as we look at the beautiful picture of God's plan during this season, we should be so excited that we get to be a part of it. 2 Peter chapter 3, I hope that we will examine ourselves, examine our vision in light of the understanding God has allowed us to have, and that we'll be able to say, yes, that's my goal. That's what I'm focused on, is being there, being part of the fulfillment of these days. How about another suggestion? Number three, examine your growth. Examine your growth. 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 14. Peter just described the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. Everything physical melting away, being a thing of the past. We're supposed to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. I think I mentioned this recently in one of the updates, but the wording here for looking for and hastening, it gives the sense of leaning forward in your chair in anticipation of something. You can't wait for it to come. So in that context, Peter says here in verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, as we're looking forward to the future that God has planned for us, it should cause us to also reflect on how we're living in the present. Verse 15, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. He's being patient with us. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you fall from your own steadfastness. It's possible to be led away from the truth. Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Maybe we can examine our growth at this time of year. Have we made progress on any of the goals we set in the spring when we examined ourselves before Passover? Have we made steps, even if they are baby steps along the way, toward overcoming the sins that we struggle with? Am I growing in understanding? Am I growing in application of the things that I'm understanding? And back to Psalm 139 as well. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. One more suggestion for our fall self-examination. Number four, we can examine our motivation. Examine your motivation. Psalm 139, verse 23 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, the psalmist here was asking God to show him his heart. God knows the innermost thoughts and intents of our hearts and our minds better than we do even. And he was praying here that God would show him his heart so that if there is a wrong motivation, if there is an area of growth that we're just not seeing ourselves, we can ask God to reveal that to us. And we're wise if we do, because it's a whole lot easier to take correction from God than it is to take correction from other people. And if we don't ask God to correct us, he'll probably allow someone else to at some point along the way. So we can be afraid of self-examination or afraid of perhaps asking God to show us what we need to change. But we also remember that we have a high priest, a loving Savior who understands what this struggle in the flesh is like. So we can pray these words of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, and we can add to them, "In your mercy. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me, but do it with mercy. Help me to learn the easy way rather than the hard way, what you see in me that needs to change." And these are just a few suggestions. We could come up with many more, but examining ourselves and thinking about Christ's death in our place is always a humbling experience. But it should be an incredibly joyful one as well. Because though we are sinners in need of a sin offering, when we stop and consider the sacrifice of Christ, what it does for us, we should take note that Christ died for me so I can be given eternal life at his return. Christ died for me so I can be atoned for and one day freed from the temptation to sin and freed from the instigator of it. Christ died for me so he can work through me to teach others in the future. Christ died for me so I can help usher in his kingdom and share this incredible opportunity with everyone who's ever lived. In our self-examination, our consideration of the sacrifice of Christ, yes, will be humbling, but it should also be incredibly encouraging that he's called us now to be a part of these things. So yes, we all still have sins that we're trying to overcome, but we have a sin offering too. It's pretty incredible. Examining ourselves increases our appreciation of our Savior and of what he went through on our behalf. And you know, when the fall holy days are actually fulfilled in the future, it'll be a time of self-examination. It's perhaps another reason why we should be examining ourselves this time of year. Because the fulfillment of the fall holy days will be a time of self-examination. And when the minds of all of mankind are open to God's truth, there's going to be some self-examination going on. There's going to be some introspection. And certainly there's going to be sorrow when people see where they went wrong, where they disobeyed God, where they didn't follow his laws, and where they need to repent. But it's also going to be in time of incredible joy. We'll finish up in Luke 15. Luke 15, we'll read verses 3 through 7. It'll be an incredible time of joy because the sorrow that will come from seeing themselves will lead to incredible joy. Joy of those who are given the opportunity to accept this sin offering personally, but joy for us as well. Joy for all of God's creation. Luke 15, verse 3 says, "So he, Christ, spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." If there's this kind of joy over one sinner repenting, what's it going to be like when billions do that? What's it going to be like when billions of people repent and return to God? It's an awesome thought, and we get to be on the front lines of that. There's just one more thing that I feel compelled to mention in the context of this message today. And we're all likely excited about this time of year. It's a joyful time to celebrate God's feasts and what they picture. And we get to be part of rehearsing this picture of the future by celebrating these festivals. For many of us, that can and should cause us to reflect on the commitment that we've made at baptism when we accepted Christ's death in our place. But if we're honest about it, that's not true of everyone hearing the sermon today. As we experience this snapshot of the future, of God's plan, of the beauty of what he's accomplishing, I hope that whether baptized or not, it'll drive us back to the importance of step one. That it'll cause us to think about the sacrifice of Christ that made it possible. Because the straightforward reality is that if you want to be part of this incredible future and the unique role that God has planned for the first fruits, you have to start with step one. So if you've not yet personally accepted the sacrifice of Christ in your place through repentance and baptism, I hope this keeping of the fall holy days this year will increase your vision of the future so much that it will motivate you to want to consider the present. That's step one that's necessary. You can't skip the other steps. If you want to be part of this future coming kingdom of God, then we need the sin offering in our place. And it's available. So self-examination is not limited to the spring, as I hope we've seen today, because the sacrifice of Christ is not limited to the spring. Christ's sacrifice is central to the entirety of God's plan. So it's fitting for us to reflect on it as we approach each of God's holy days. And as we do that, it's fitting for us to examine ourselves so that we ensure we're accepting that sacrifice in a worthy manner. We only take the bread and wine once a year, but there should be an aspect of discerning the Lord's body, of discerning what he's done for us as we think about the connection between Christ's death and our ability to be part of the rest of God's plan. So let's examine our lives and make sure that we are humbly responding to the sacrifice of Christ through our commitment, our vision, our growth, our motivation. If we examine ourselves before these fall feasts, we can humbly approach the second half of God's festival calendar with the same appreciation and gratitude that we did the first. And we can keep the fall holy days in a worthy manner. So let a man examine himself, even in the fall.